So as we begin this new sermon series and this new season in the life of the church, I want us to consider a question this morning, which is simply this: is change possible? Is transformation possible? I'm not talking about simple surface-level behavioral changes, but deep-down heart-level changes, transformation of the heart, soul, and mind. So New Year's resolutions are an easy example we have right now. Not sure if you saw the controversial ad from Equinox, that swanky fitness gym out of New York. This was their ad. It said, "We don't speak January. We are not accepting new memberships today." That was January 1st. "It's not you, it's January. January is a fantasy delivered to your door in a pastel colored box." And then it goes on and on and on. Like everything on the internet, all reactions were extreme. Some calling it super bold and super smart, while others called it tone deaf and exclusionary. But New Year's resolutions are kind of this cultural fad that remind us that we really, really want change, but real change is hard, especially lasting change. Going back to that image of the truck stuck in mud, spinning its tires, trying to make major changes can feel like we're investing maximum effort with zero momentum. But greater than losing those Christmas cookie weight or recovering from the holidays, more important than saving money and reading more books, we want to ask the question, can God make deep, significant changes in our life? Can God make deep, significant changes in our lives? Can He reverse decision-making, destructive decision-making in our lives? Addiction to drugs, alcohol, porn, food, whatever it might be. Can he untangle the knots we get inside of us created by anger and anxiety, fear, depression? Can He bring healing to those deep wounds caused by grief and despair? Can He transform the way that we treat other people? Feelings of contempt, malice, jealousy, gossip, and arrogance. Can He somehow resurrect broken relationships? Or can He at least reprogram us so that we stop ruining good relationships and stop creating bad relationships? Or perhaps it's a godly virtue that we need, one that maybe has been elusive from you for a while. Maybe it's the courage to do the right thing in the face of adversity. Maybe it's a generous spirit instead of a stingy one. Showing kindness toward the antagonists in your life or wisdom in your decision making. What is it in your life that you long for Jesus to change? What is it in your life that you long for Jesus to heal, that you long for Jesus to resurrect that seems dead in your life? So our passage this morning in Matthew 3, it's the last sermon preached before Jesus begins His ministry. It's about what has to happen in order for us to be ready to have Jesus change us. So the preacher is John the Baptist. He's the one paving the way for Jesus. His preaching is very simple, but it's very challenging. You can follow along in your Bibles. You can follow along on the screen or on your phone as I read it aloud. The key word for John the Baptist's sermon starts with the letter R. I'm not going to tell you what it is, but if you find it in your Bible, you can underline it. He used it three times, and we'll circle back to it. So follow along as I read the passage aloud. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, 'A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees," those were the religious leaders, religious elites, "when he saw them coming to where he was baptized, he said to them, 'Greetings, brothers and sisters, how lovely to see you by the river today.'" No. He said, "You brood of vipers, you spawn of the devil, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I." Who's he talking about? Jesus. "Whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand." This is a clear symbol of judgment. "And he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So what is the R word? Repent. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we've officially moved out of the season of Christmas carols and candy canes, and now we're diving into repentance and judgment with an unquenchable fire. What a delightful New Year message. So change often starts with a rude awakening, doesn't it? There is some event or crisis or hardship or rock bottom experience that disrupts the status quo. How many of you are watching Monday Night Football this past week? So watching Monday Night Football, when Damar Hamlin went into cardiac arrest on the field, it sent shockwaves through the entire nation over the course of the week. It prompted incredible generosity, prayer in the public square, unity across a wide spectrum of people. It was a scary moment. Now, who knows how it will affect the NFL moving forward, but it was a jolt to the system. In our passage this morning, John the Baptist is a walking, talking, rude awakening. If John the Baptist were to walk in here this morning, we would have security usher him off campus. It would be a frightening and disruptive thing. His mere appearance was disturbing. The text says that his clothes were made of camel's hair. He wore an animal skin belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey and lived in the desert. Have any of you heard of the popular social media account, Preacher Sneakers? Preacher Sneakers. So this particular account, it analyzes the expensive clothes that celebrity preachers wear, specifically their shoes. And evidently, there are pastors out there who spend a lot of money on their shoes. Pastor Jeff and I do not spend a lot of money on our shoes. John the Baptist is the antithesis of preachers in expensive sneakers. He was no nonsense. He was not caught up in the trappings of materialism or the latest fashion. He lived off the land. His clothes came from desert animals and his food from nature. He was not going to be lured by lucrative ministry positions or be bribed by powerful people. He was a man of singular focus, and that focus was on preparing God's people for their coming king. So to understand John, we have to understand that even though we read about him in the New Testament, he is an Old Testament character. What do I mean by that? Well, he's the last figure we have before Jesus, and he's very much in line with the Old Testament prophets. So he's very much like the Old Testament prophets, the first one we have since Malachi 400 years earlier. Old Testament prophets were not cheerleaders. They didn't smile like televangelists. They did not coddle their audience with gracious and comforting messages. Rather, they tended to be abrupt and somewhat abrasive because their job was to warn God's people that they are headed to destruction if they don't change their ways. So John was a one-sermon preacher, and his message was in line with the prophets of old. What was the R word in a sermon? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, for the kingdom of God is near. Not the pick-me-up message we prefer from our modern preachers, is it? But repentance is crucial for understanding how we come to God. So it's John's sermon that we read in all four Gospels. Next chapter in Matthew, Jesus talks about repentance. In the first sermon after Pentecost, Peter talks about repentance. When Paul picks up the preaching manual and mantle in Acts, he talks about repentance as well. It's the first step to coming to Jesus. So repentance means to change the direction of your whole life. It's both an inward and an outward thing. Inward, we change our hearts, we change our minds, we change our inner disposition, and on the outside, our behaviors and our words change to match that new heart. It's not so much about individual plans and intentions or beliefs, but it's this macro change of our whole being, our whole personality, of turning from ourself to God. Turning from our ways to God's ways. So it's followed by a reason. It says, repent. Why? The kingdom of God is near. In other words, because the king is on his way. Repent. Get ready. He's coming. And if you're not ready, then you will be chopped down and thrown in the fire like a fruit tree that produces bad fruit. This was the unenviable job of a prophet. Make it clear that God's people were in trouble. Because if they don't realize they are in trouble, if they keep heading down the path of self or the path of this world, then they will not be ready to receive the one who has come to rescue them. This is important. We will never understand the depth of God's love for us if we don't understand the depth of the trouble that we're in without him. We will never understand the depth of God's love for you and me and Jesus unless we seek to understand how much trouble we are in without him. So the way the human condition and sin work is like the proverbial frog in the pot of boiling water that doesn't realize that the temperature is gradually increasing and they get boiled alive. Except you and I are the frog, and the water that literally kills us is our own selfishness and our own sin. We don't realize what kind of trouble we are in without Jesus. Now, in this story, one of the key points is that John the Baptist is not directing this message at those outside the people of God. It's directed at the people inside the people of God. So we as Christians, we can't simply say, well, I repented when I became a Christian, so I don't need to worry about that anymore. You and I both know that once we become Christians, we are not immune to making mistakes. We're not immune to sin. We're not all of a sudden infallible. So if you recall in the text, John has some special visitors to his river baptism. He calls them a brood of vipers, the offspring of the snake himself, Satan. That's far from flattering, I guess. So let's look at this interaction between them. So the event that's going on there is water baptism, right, in the Jordan River. Now, don't envision the cute, reverent infant baptisms we have here where the baby may giggle but sleeps, and even if they cry, it's still cute. It wasn't this reverent scene. They were down in the Jordan River. He was immersing them, submerging them in the river. They were in the wilderness. Now, I've often thought, I don't know about you, that somehow baptism was invented after Jesus rose from the dead and he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I thought all of a sudden that's where baptism came from, but baptism was not invented by Jesus, it was not invented by John, but it was going on before that. So here's what was going on. If a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, if they wanted to join the family of God, they had to go through three steps. The first step was that the whole household, the men, the women, the children, they all had to go through a ritual bath as a sign of washing the sin, washing the impurity from them. They were being baptized. That's literally what being baptized means. Second, all the males had to be circumcised. And third, the head of the household offered a sacrifice on behalf of the whole family. So baptism, circumcision, and sacrifice. Baptism was not a new concept to them. However, John's baptism was different. It was not for Gentiles. It was for the Jews themselves. It was not for the outsiders. It was for the insiders. John was holding up this mirror for them to see that they too needed to be cleansed from their impurities, cleansed from their sins, from their idolatry of self. They needed to turn from their own ways to God's way in order to follow Jesus. So John says to them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, bear fruit that reflects a life changed, a life wholly given over to God, a life that wants to put sin to death. So as I mentioned earlier, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Matthew over the next few months, stories about Jesus. And one of the things you'll notice is that Matthew is not peddling a cheap gospel. He's not peddling a gospel that is easy and palatable to the cultures of this world. No, the gospel demands a response. It demands a response from every person who hears it. And the outcome is either eternal life or eternal damnation. There is no mushy middle ground. Either you're following Jesus or you need to repent and turn to him. If we were to update this message to this side of Jesus' ministry in the cross, we would say, repent, for the king is not coming. He is here. Turn to him. And just like that audience for John 2,000 years ago, it's not just the people outside the church who need to hear that. We need to hear that. Each of us needs to make that decision when our feet hit the floor in the morning, if not before that, to be turned toward Jesus. Oh, if we could realize how many things in our lives are designed by the devil to take our trust off of Jesus and place it either on ourselves or on something or someone in this world. Oh, if we could understand how often we allow our attention, not just our mental attention, but our spiritual attention, to drift to the things of this world and off of Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. Who is it that's discipling us? Is it our culture? Is it the news? Is it the world? Is it our career? So as your pastor, the most important thing to me, the most important thing, more important than anything else that goes on in the church, more than any event or anything else, is that we are discipling one another to Jesus. That we are discipling one another and encouraging one another to fix our attention on Jesus. That we are seeking to bear the fruit of Jesus' life in our own life, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and encouraging one another, praying for one another in that. And as we come to communion, this is like an amplification of that daily decision that we need to make. When we come to communion, it is us confessing our trust in Jesus and what he has done on our behalf. It's saying, I trust Jesus more than I trust myself. I trust Jesus more than I trust anything else in this world. And if I'm going to experience any change or transformation in my life, if those things that are tangled up in knots inside of me are going to get untangled, the first step is to turn toward Jesus. You don't have to do anything to earn that. You don't have to do anything to make that work or have your homework done ahead of time. It's simply saying, Jesus, I trust you more than I trust myself, and I want to fix my attention on you. I want my hands my life in your hands, not in anybody else's hands, not even in my hands. And so, as we come to this table, we come to it confessing the name of Jesus. We come to it saying, thank you for what you have done on my behalf that I couldn't do for myself. And we're saying, I trust you. I don't have it all figured out, but I trust you, Lord. So would you join me in prayer? Gracious God, we thank you for making a provision for us to be in a relationship with you. That when we were lost, when we were dead in our sin, you made us alive in Christ. We didn't earn it. We weren't even smart enough to ask for it. You came to us out of love and gave us your grace and mercy. Thank you. Now, Lord, we pray that these common elements would be set aside for a holy purpose. That you would indwell us in your spirit. That you would shine your light the deepest, darkest nooks and crannies of our hearts. Lord, bring healing through your spirit. Bring healing. Bring shalom, your peace. And so, Lord, thank you for this meal you have set before us. May you be pleased and honored through us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.